Heavenly Father, as we have this time together for chapel, I pray for each of us that we will listen to what is taking place from your word. I pray that you open up our minds and our hearts to the truth. Lord, that the voice of truth, as that song was just playing and singing, is the Bible, the Word of God. And I pray, Lord God, that every person in here will surrender their will and to your Word. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding of what we read here in the book of Revelation. And, Father, of the things that warn us of what is yet ahead. Lord, my heartfelt prayer for everyone in here is that they know and love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, that they would deny themselves and take up their cross and follow you. I pray that you would do a work of mercy and a work of grace in every heart in here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to look again at Revelation chapter 4. Just to remind you a little bit about this chapter, this is a scene in heaven where the Apostle John is in the Spirit and he is told to come up here. That is, after he sees a door open in heaven, he's told to come up here and God shows him the things that are in heaven. In fact, we find different phrases that are given here. The first thing that he sees is a throne, and then he sees one who is sitting on a throne. And as I shared with you these last two times together, that this is not a piece of furniture that he is seeing in heaven, but this is representative of God's control, of his sovereignty. He sees that God is in full control of everything, and not just everything, but everyone. And then he says that he who was sitting on the throne, and he begins to describe what God looks like here, was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. Then he says around the throne was a rainbow like an emerald in appearance. Also around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the 24 thrones he saw 24 elders sitting. They were in white garments. They had golden crowns on their heads. And now as we pick this up again, we hear in verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around them within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." And if I could just make a few comments about that last phrase, "because of your will, they existed and were created." All of us are here because of the will of God. And I'm not talking about just here in chapel, but I'm talking about here on earth. Because of the will of God, he willed you into existence. If it wasn't for that, you wouldn't be here. And that also tells us about his control. It also tells us about him being on the throne. But this is really an astonishing scene, as we have pointed out the last couple times, John's amazement as he sees this. People ask questions all the time, "What is heaven like? Will I ever see God? Will I get that moment, that privilege to see him?" Well, first of all, let me say this. Hebrews 12 tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So if you do not repent and surrender your life to Jesus Christ, the only time that you will see God is in judgment. You'll see Him at the great white throne judgment. There in Revelation chapter 20. And listen, that will not be a pretty sight. The Bible says the books will be opened, and your name will not be found in that book. Therefore, you'll be cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's not a pretty sight. And that's not a sight that any of us here wants you to experience. And that's why we say with such urgency all the time that you need to repent and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. If you do not repent, this is your fate. This is your future. This is not much of a future, is it? And we bake our lives on the fact that we're going to live tomorrow. And there's no promise of tomorrow. No promise of the next few minutes. But we keep saying, well, because we're young, we're going to live a long time. And then all this stuff that you're sharing with us in chapel, then we'll come to some terms and decisions about that. Then, only after I have lived my life. But you, again, have no guarantee that you will have a long life here on the earth. In fact, if we watch the times and the seasons, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, as He describes to the disciples about the times and the seasons, you can see that our world is changing quickly. As you read about these debates on gun control, and it's really more than just gun control, but it's about government control. Government control in your life. You hear one aspect of government that they want to tell you what to eat, how to eat, when to eat. Then on another aspect of that, they tell you whether you can protect yourself with a gun. They haven't got to the point yet of saying you can't protect yourself with anything else, but because that's not the issue. The issue is control. And as I shared with one of the classes this morning, that there will be a time in the future when the value of currency will lose its full value. It's already inconvenient in all types of conditions and climates to carry currency on you, so it's much better to take the two most easily accessible places on your body, which would be the top of your hand and your forehead, and place a chip there that would allow you to buy and sell. That would have all your banking information, all your currency information, all your medical information. It'd have everything about you. And just like you do when you walk through the line at Winn-Dixie and you got the scanner and they scan your food, you just scan your hand. That's not far-fetched. They're already putting these chips in animals. And they've already announced this, and this has been in the news many a times, but it gets buried, you know, at the bottom of the page, because these are privacy issues. But as we have been learning in the last few years, that privacy is not really much of an issue that government is interested in protecting. But there is coming, according to the book of Revelation, that there will be a one currency. One world currency. There's also coming a time when you will be forced to take the mark of this world leader. And this mark, as we're seeing from technology, may as well be that implanting of that chip on your hand or on your forehead. We talk about 666. We're not talking about a number 666 tattooed to your hand or your forehead. 666 is just a number that represents the incompleteness of man. 7 was a number of completion. Also in the future with this world ruler, he will secure peace for Israel. In the Middle East, they keep talking about peace. There's chaos over there. We now have North Korea threatening to break their truce with America. Because now that they have nuclear capability, you have all these rogue nations getting this capability, and America no longer becomes a superpower. Our world has changed. Right in our lifetime, right before our eyes. And the only future that is really there is the future of what are you going to do with this information? Is this just a time we just share this stuff with you and you go, that sounds good, and the other stuff I discard? Or do you take it to heart and understand that this is a warning of things that are yet to come? When we talk about judgment to come, It goes all the way back to the prophets speaking about that, warning about the consequences to sin. There are consequences, as my five-year-old asked me. What are consequences? What's the word consequences mean? There are effects to what you do. They're good or bad. You pursue after something that's good, then it can have a good effect on your life. You pursue something that is bad for you, it will have a bad effect on your life. Detrimental effect. So as John gives us this description, now he goes on and describes about lightnings and thunderings and voices. And he says, this proceeds from the throne. And when he says that this proceeds, it means that it is taking place right then and there. As you may well understand, when you read the book of Revelation, you're seeing things acted out. You're not just hearing it, but you're seeing it. And these lightnings and thunders and voices, this is not the first place that we find it in the book of Revelation. It's found over in chapter 8 and verse 5 when it follows the breaking of the seventh seal. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to be introduced to seven seals. And the seventh seal won't be opened until chapter 8. And each time you take this one scroll and it's sealed seven times. So you have a seal, it opens. Then you have another seal, you break that seal, it opens more. Then you have another seal, and it just continues to open until you get all seven seals. And each time you break a seal and open, the events that are in that scroll are acted out. And listen, there's only one person, according to chapter 5, that is worthy to break any of those seals. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one in chapter 5 that will take the scroll out of the hand of him who sits on the throne. He will be the one worthy. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is the worthy one. Well, it says in chapter 8 and verse 5 that following the breaking of the seventh seal, that the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. We find it again in chapter 11 and verse 19 at the following of the blowing of the seventh trumpet. It says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And then we find it in chapter 16 with the pouring out of the seventh bowl of wrath, where it says in verse 18 that there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So as you're hearing this, John is describing that before the throne, or I should say out of the throne, comes the flashes of lightning, the sounds and the peals of thunder. And this is almost reminiscent of what happened on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19:16 says that it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This was loud. This was commanding. Listen, nobody slept through that, as you sit in here and do the same. The lightnings, the thunders, the voices, they seem to be associated with the presence of God, and not just his presence, but also his judgment. They are symbolic of the awesome power and the majesty of God. This all-inspiring scene here that's described by John in this verse is actually in keeping with the majesty of the throne and the dignity of the 24 elders. The lightnings, the thunderings, the voices, which are actually proceeding from the throne, they're prophetic of the righteous judgment of God that is coming down on a sinful world. They're similar to the thunders and the lightning and the voices of the trumpet, which mark the giving of the law, as we read in Exodus 19:16. But you know, that's not all that he sees. Not only does he see this throne and one who sits on the throne, not only does he see what he looks like in terms of a jasper stone and a sardius stone in appearance, or the rainbow that's around the throne, and not only does he see the 24 thrones and the 24 elders sitting on those thrones, or out of the throne coming flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, but notice it also says that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. These seven torches, these seven torches here that are before the throne, seven lamps of fire, they're unlike the lampstand that's mentioned in chapter 1. These were like outdoor torches that give off not the soft, gentle light of an indoor lamp, but they actually give off a fierce, blazing light of a fiery torch. And John identifies them by saying that these are the seven spirits of God. And he said, well, wait a minute, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Well, notice some things about this. Besides hearing the voice from the throne, he sees these lamps blazing, and it means in the Greek language that they continue to blaze. He says here that they are the seven spirits of God. This is basically talking about what Isaiah gives about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what it says. This representation, which is found in Isaiah chapter 11, also occurs in Zechariah chapter 4. It speaks of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and reverence and deity. Zechariah adds power. Here it's associated with the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, not seven Holy Spirits, one Holy Spirit with seven emphases on his ministry. The ministry of wisdom, the ministry of understanding, the ministry of counsel, the ministry of strength and knowledge and reverence and deity and power. All of this speaks of fiery judgment. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. You continue to live your life ignoring God, God's not happy with you. In fact, the Bible says he's angry with you. But let me ask you this. Every day that you live, do you think he's being merciful with you? That he's not giving you what you deserve? That's what grace is. That he's bestowed some favor on you that's undeserved. We don't deserve his favor. We deserve his judgment. All this taking place in the book of Revelation of this judgment is deserved by man. Because man has over and over repeatedly spurned the grace of God. Has constantly turned his back on the truth. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it talks about man suppressing truth. You hear it and you have that apathetical response that Ms. Buckner was talking about. Like, what is truth? What is that? Oh no, we're doing the Bible again. Can't tell you how many times I hear that phrase, but that's coming from a heart that's not right. A very sick, perverted heart. And do you think that God is just going to sit back idly with no response to that? I mean, you ought to be praising God right now that he hasn't struck you dead and that you wake up in hell. I know I'm thankful for that. Even as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, I think about my own sin and I think that God is merciful in my own life to allow me another breath. But we take advantage of things like that. And we don't understand. We read something like this in Revelation. This is not giving us a pretty picture here. This is giving us a picture of something that is awesome and fearful. Picture of judgment. These torches, by the way, were associated with war in Judges 7, 16, and 20, and also in Nahum 2 and 3. And here his vision is depicting God as ready to make war on sinful, rebellious mankind, and the Holy Spirit as his war torch. Well, let me give you something else that he sees. Not only does he see these flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and the seven lamps or the fiery torches that were burning before the throne, But it tells us also in verse 6 that before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Awesome sight. This sea mentioned here is metaphorical, since there are no seas in heaven. This, as he's telling us, as we know in Revelation 21 in verse 1, when he even talks about the new heaven and the new earth, that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. You know, 70% of the earth is covered in water. But none of this exists in heaven. What John saw at the base of the throne was basically a vast pavement of glass. And it was shining so brilliantly and it sparkled. Sparkling crystal. Exodus 24:10 records a similar scene when Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. See, when you think about heaven, heaven is not a shadowy world of mist and these apparitions of ghosts. You know, people have all these little different views of heaven. They say, well, there's ghosts in heaven floating all around. It's actually a world of dazzling, brilliant light that refracts and shines as though jewels and crystals in a manner beyond our ability to describe or imagine is seen. It's beyond description. John is doing really a good job here of trying to describe it for our limited understanding, but it's really something that is hard to describe. But you know, there's one more thing that I want you to see here. He says, also around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. First creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." The term living creatures, it actually comes from the noun of a verb, which means to live. And even in Ezekiel 10:15, it specifically identifies these four living creatures as cherubim. Cherubim were angels. It says in Ezekiel 10:15, "And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar." And here cherubim are actually an exalted order of angels who are frequently associated in Scripture with God's presence and with His power. Listen to what Psalm 80 and verse 1 says. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Or Psalm 99:1, which says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." And we find the cherubim introduced in the book of Genesis, that after Adam and Eve had sinned, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, and He stationed cherubim at the entrance to keep them from returning. It says in Genesis 3:24 that He drove out the man, He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We even find cherubim that were carved out and placed on the Holy of Holies. That is the most holy place. And it symbolized the holiness of God. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, according to Ezekiel 28, we understand that Satan, the devil, before he fell, he was a cherub. He was one of these angels like that is described here in Revelation chapter 4. And his duty was to attend to the throne of God. But the Bible tells us that he was lifted with pride in his heart, and he wanted to exalt himself above God, so God exiled him to the earth. In fact, we'll read about the final judgment of Satan in the book of Revelation. And his final abode is not just being bound for 1,000 years. No, the Bible tells us that the ultimate place where Satan will be in the lake of fire. You know, people that talk about hell and they say, well, Satan's there with his pitchfork and he's like the commander of hell. Now, hell was created for him. And the Bible says it was also created for the angels who fell. Revelation chapter 12 will tell us about those angels that fell. That the Bible also refers to them as demons. The book of Revelation answers actually a lot of questions. You say, well, it poses more questions than it answers. Well, I agree that there are a lot of questions. But I think that God wants us to understand what is here. Because he wants the message to be clear. When we're talking about a coming judgment, he wants it to be very clear that there is a judgment coming on those who refuse to repent. Young people, would you please get that? Would you please understand this? That Mr. Herford will not stand up here guilty before God that I have never told you and warned you about a future judgment for your refusal to repent and turn from sin? You refuse to repent. You refuse to give your life to Jesus Christ. The Bible promises. It doesn't threaten. It promises judgment. That's a fearful thing. And I can still hear these words that I heard about 27 years ago. A buddy of mine sitting across the room said, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. And he was right on. And you know what? So do you. You need to be forgiven of all your sin. And if you don't come to Jesus to be forgiven of your sin because he was the one that died in your place, guess what? You're left to bear the penalty of your own sin. Jesus said to those who would not believe in him, he said, you will die in your sin if you do not believe that I am he, meaning that I am the Messiah. That is fearful. Notice the description of these four living creatures. He tells us that they are full of eyes in front and in back. Full of eyes in front and in back. If I was reading this to my five-year-old, this would just contribute to his nightly nightmares that he has. That's why at night we are very careful of making sure he doesn't watch something that would just become part of his nightmare. He has nightmares every day. They call them night terrors. And if you've never experienced that, we're talking about, you know, the hair on your arm raising up. We're talking about total terror. I go in there every night when he's screaming at the top of his lungs. It's fearful. And it just breaks my heart every time this happens. But think of this. I mean, think of something awesome. Think of something terrifying. And that would get somewhat close to what we're talking about here. Think about this. Full of eyes in front and in back. Verse 8 says that they were full of eyes around and within. Ezekiel 1:18 says that the rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. Chapter 10, verse 12 says their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and their wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. And here he talks about a wheel within a wheel. We don't know what in the world he's talking about. He's describing something there, even in Ezekiel, but we don't know what in the world he's saying. This is not saying that the four living creatures that John and Ezekiel are describing are omniscient, but it does symbolize their awareness, their alertness, their comprehensive knowledge. Nothing, of course, pertaining to their duty would escape their scrutiny. Ezekiel describes angels, these angels, as each one possessing all four facial features. Ezekiel 1:6 and verse 8 says they had four faces. Listen to the description in verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. All of this is what he was seeing. But John only focuses on one of the facial features. He says the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. It even further says in verse 8 that each had six wings. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, that group of angels referred to as seraphim, it says that they had six wings. And it indicates that their service in the midst of the throne. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They praise God continually. That's the reminder of the song in Isaiah 6:3 as these seraphim cry back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And by the way, Hebrew, for the sake of emphasis, you and I, when we want to emphasize something, we'll underline it. We'll highlight it. We'll draw a bunch of lines under it. But in Hebrew, when they would want to emphasize something, that they would take it to its second or third degree. You hear Jesus saying, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." That's emphasis. You hear "holy, holy, holy." That's emphasizing the holiness of God. Well, these four living creatures, they're deeply involved in the coming judgments of the tribulation. They'll play a very vital, integral role in this. They'll be there at the outset of these divine judgments, as one of their number calls in chapter 6, forth the rider on the white horse. Another one will decree economic disaster upon the earth, chapter 6, verse 6. While another will give the seven angels involved in the bowl judgments their bowls, chapter 15, verse 7. So again, awesome scene. Do you see why John begins by this one word, "Behold"? That word doesn't even do justice in our own language. So, he sees a door. It opens up. He hears a voice like the voice of a trumpet. It's the voice of Jesus telling him to come up here. He's not transported there in body, but he's transported there in spirit. Some type of visionary trance. He's able to see this. And the first thing that he sees God. He asks the question, what does God look like? Well, here's the description. He looks like a jasper stone. He looks like a sardius stone. This brilliant light, the rainbow around the throne, 24 thrones, 24 elders on thrones, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their head. Outcoming from the throne are flashes of lightning, sounds of thunder. He sees these seven torches blazing. And then, of course, he sees right there at the pavement of the throne something like a sea of glass, which is basically crystal. And then around the throne, these cherubim, these angels. That's what he sees. And then he says, right after they say, "Holy, holy, holy," this is what they're saying all the time, "Holy, holy, holy," it says, "And will the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever? The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and because of your will they existed and were created.'" Recognize that verse? That's our verse for this week. So basically, now you're seeing this worship, the worship take place. So fitting the scene here in heaven, it culminates in worship. And this worship is directed to God who is on his throne. This is a hymn of praise. Notice that their worship, the worship of these four living creatures, triggers the worship of the 24 elders. Now, this is the first of six times that we find these elders falling down before the throne in worship. And notice that their posture is reverential. They reverence God. They fall down before him. You know how we show our posture in here at the hearing of the Word of God? Well, we fall asleep. We stare at the ceiling. We lean over on our hand, put our head on our face, all in notions to not be pointed out that I'm sleeping. We talk. We giggle. None of that's reverence to God. None of that's honoring to him. But I guarantee you this, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You have that privilege right now to confess Jesus is Lord. You have that privilege right now to bow your knee before Him. But many of you say, no, I'm not going to do that. I refuse. And you sit there in your apathy and your complacency. And you're just like Pilate, cynical, when he says, what is truth? That's why Jesus made this statement. There were some Jews that believed in him. You know what he said to them? If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. See, the demons believe. There are a lot of people that say, I believe. All of you in here would say that. I believe in God. But look at you. You're demonstrating right now, you don't. And then you'll be utterly surprised, utterly shocked, in the same vivid language in Matthew 7, as those who die and go to hell, and they stand before God in judgment, and they're going, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these wonderful works in your name? They're stating this in shock and horror. And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do lawlessness. You who do sin. Get out of my sight. See, we have this comfortable Jesus that lets us do what you're doing. That lets you live the way you're living. That's idols. That's idolatry. You're fashioning a God after your own image, after your own understanding of who God is. And you say, no judgment, no threat, nothing to fear. God understands me. I remember working with a lesbian who was quick to tell me she was a lesbian. It always bothers me when I have somebody tell me that. It's like, I don't run around going, well, I'm a heterosexual. You don't know what it means, don't worry about it. I have a wife. But she was quick to tell me that, and in her next breath, she was quick to tell me that God understood her situation. And yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when talking about the Corinthians, who some of them were homosexual, he says, such were some of you, implying that you're not that now. Somebody asked me a question yesterday, will a homosexual go to heaven? Not a practicing homosexual. Read 1 Corinthians 6. Read Galatians 5. You say, well, I have an anger problem. Will I go to heaven? You read Galatians 5. The Bible says no. Really? Listen to this as we close. I don't think that we really understand. Like I said, we have our own little idea of who Jesus is, our little comfortable Savior, and we have no fear for Him. But listen to what it says here. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality. Live an immoral life. Love looking at pornography. Love doing that whole lifestyle. It says impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Yes, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That means you won't go to heaven. If this is the practice of your life, if this is the habit of your life, that's what is meant by practice. It doesn't matter what you say. Because the Bible is focusing on how you live. Because really, that's who you are. And our prayer is that you will see this and repent. And you'll see how ugly this sin is that nailed Jesus to the cross. Your sin, my sin, the sin of all mankind put Jesus on that cross. And if you never trust in Jesus and what he did on that cross is applied to you, guess what? You have no Savior. You're left with yourself. And you'll spend all eternity in hell paying for your sin. It's much better to put your trust in Christ. He already paid for your sin. Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father,
that you would just speak,
Lord, to every heart. Lord, cause those in here to hear what we're saying over and over and over to them. Lord, I'm thankful in my life that you put people there that didn't give up on me. And I know none of us here, none of the staff are giving up on anybody here. We keep praying and preaching that they need to repent and surrender to Christ. God, would you do that work of grace in someone right now? Would you totally transform them by your gospel, that they repent and turn to you? We ask all of this now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.